This morning, we're going to do a case study on victory. Victory. How many here like to have victory? Yeah, we'd like to have victory. Victory is something that our culture is definitely in tune with, the concept of victory. And they set up all kinds of gains and all kinds of unreal events that hold out the promise of being the victor. And so, while we have a culture that's very in tune with victory, the victory we're going to study this morning is the victory that is not a gain. It is lived in life. It's dealing with real life. Real life that we have in Christ. So turn in your Bibles to Joshua chapter 6. Joshua chapter 6. And we're going to see God's plan for victory. As we've been going through Joshua, we see that God has given them the charge in Joshua 1 to go take the land. He's given us the means by which, given them the means by which they would take the land. They were to not fear. They were to meditate on the law, word of God, day and night. They were to fill their minds with Scripture and be obedient to that Scripture. We see that faith worked out as spies were sent out, not the 12, but the 2, to have a statement of faith that says, we will conquer this land. And they went and they spied out. And God worked miraculously, even working in Rahab, a harlot, who would be saved from the testimony of God's word spreading. And they come back and they give the report. And the camp is that much more strengthened in faith. Of course, then we see the Jordan opened up, where God is removing the boundaries, removing the barriers. And he's showing the people time and time again, as I was with Moses, so I am with you. As I was with Moses, so I am with you. This is the Joshua generation. This is the generation that grew up wandering around in the desert. And they grew up, and by God's grace, they have faith. And so they were able to cross the uncrossable. They remembered the unforgettable. And here they stand at Jericho. Joshua chapter 6, verse 1. Now Jericho was securely shut up. It was fortified. They were ready for action. They were prepared for battle. They knew the pressure was on. The walls were shut. It was an impenetrable fortress, unconquerable by the hand of man. Walls higher than the children of Israel had ever seen any city fortified in this manner. It was shut up. It was ready for warfare. And it was because of the children of Israel. None went out and none came in. They were hunkered down. They were ready. And they were prepared. Now we also know something else. We know they were scared. We know they were scared. This is the situation that the children of Israel found themselves in. What is most important for us to realize it is that they were met with a situation that they could not affect any change in a positive direction for. It was an unconquerable city. I mean, they didn't have airplanes back then, right? They were herdsmen. They had nothing. They had no dynamite. You know, this is before any of that. So these walls were a huge barrier to taking the city that God told them. So if we see this situation, and verse 2 is key. We see the interpretation. We see the interpretation that is an interpretation that God gives to those who have faith. Verse 2, and the Lord said to Joshua, see. And I'm sure Joshua is seeing. He's looking. Right. We already know he's been out walking around Jericho. Right. And he met the man. He says, are you with us? Are you with our enemies? And he says, I am the commander. Take off your sandals, for you're standing on holy ground. And Joshua, wow. He sees the Lord. So that prepares us for this thing. God is leading the charge. He's directing. And Joshua is believing. And so he gets the divine perspective. It was already given, but he's going to get it again. See, I have given Jericho into your hand, its king and the mighty men of valor. I've given it into your hand. That's the divine interpretation. Don't look with your eyes, but don't interpret it with your mind. Interpret it by what I say to you. And this is the key for victorious living. Interpret what you see with the word of God. How are they going to take the city? How are they going to do that? God gives them the instruction in verses 3 to 5. And I'm very glad that he gave them the instruction. I think he gave them this instruction. You know, God doesn't always give you the instruction on exactly how you're to do it. Sometimes it's later. Sometimes it's in other ways. But he gives them this instruction, I think, just to emphasize the fact that you take the city by faith. Okay? You take it by faith. You shall march around the city, all your men of war. You shall go all around the city once. Thus, you shall do 6 days. And 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. But the 7th day, you shall march around the city 7 times. And the priests shall blow the trumpets. And it shall come to pass, when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, that all the people shall shout with a great shout. Then the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up, every man straight before him. In other words, you're going to do something that unless I act, will not accomplish anything. No military strategy. Actually, it's kind of antithetical to a military strategy. Walk around like sitting ducks. Make some noise at the right time. And you'll take the city. And God makes that very clear to them. Now, what is... Now, we all know the rest of the story. So, you know, but think about hearing that the first time. Okay? What is amazing in this story at this point is verse 6. I mean, think about the people's response here. I mean, we just dealt with the rebellious generation, the first generation to come out of Egypt. I mean, they wouldn't obey God for anything. I mean, they would see God open the Red Sea, walk through, and the next moment complain. These people, this generation, they obeyed. Then Joshua, the son of Nun, called the priest and said to him, take up the ark of the covenant and let 7 priests bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord. And he said to the people, proceed and march around the city and let him who is armed advance before the ark of the Lord. So it was, when Joshua had spoken to the people, that the 7 priests blew the 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord advanced and blew the trumpets, and the ark of the covenant of the Lord followed them. The armed men went before the priests who blew the trumpets, and the rear guard came after the ark while the priests continued blowing the trumpets. Now Joshua had commanded the people, saying, you shall not shout or make any noise with your voice, nor shall a word proceed out of your mouth until the day I say to you, shout. Then you shall shout. So he had the ark of the Lord circle the city, going around it once. Then they came into the camp and lodged in the camp. So the people obeyed. Joshua obeyed. They believed God and they did exactly what God had said. And they go out and they march around the city once. And they march around the city again. They got up early, Verse 12, and Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priests took up the ark of the Lord. Then seven priests bearing seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord went on continually and blew with the trumpets, and the armed men went before them. But the rear guard came after the ark of the Lord, while the priests continued blowing the trumpets. And the second day they marched around the city once and returned to the camp. So they did 6 days. Could you imagine the men in Jericho, what they were thinking? The city shut up. It's fortified. They're terrified. They're scared. I mean, they know the waters just were held back in the Jordan at flood stage and the people came through. Some of them saw that and they gave a report. What is their God doing? What kind of discussions did they have? We know Rahab, I mean, she got saved. I mean, she's believing in this and she's fearing God. And so they're watching this happen, right? Watching this happen. And the children of Israel are just, God's going to do something. I mean, they had expectant faith. Well, doesn't faith always expect? Yeah. They had a faith that would obviously expect. And as they're marching around, they're expecting God to do great things. This is such a plan for victory. This is such exactly the way things should go. It didn't make necessarily sense to them as to how all these pieces were going to connect. That wasn't the point. Actually, it was the point, was it? It was the point. This is how they were to do it, trusting in Yahweh. So they did this for 6 days. In other words, they had some time to think about it. This wasn't just a quick, you know, hey, I obeyed God. It's like, no, they meditated on this. They thought about it and they had to continue in it. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 days. Knowing that the climax was going to be the seventh day, right? They knew that there was a climax. They knew that the seventh day, and seven is the number of completion. And so they knew that as this thing was moving, they knew that the seventh day was a climax. They knew this was moving forward to a climax. They knew the plan. They knew what they were supposed to do, right? They knew, I mean, the instructions are clear. These aren't hard instructions to understand, are they? March around the city once every day on the seventh day, seven times. Everybody understand that? I mean, everybody from 3 years old up can understand that. And that's so much like God's word. It's not that God's word is really all that complex. I mean, there's some hard things to understand, some cultural differences, but the vast majority of scripture is very easy to understand. Don't have any other gods before him. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. The whole law is fulfilled in that. It's not that God's word is hard to understand. It's hard to believe in light of our idolatry and our sinful selves. That's why this is such an incredible example. They just did it. They followed through with it. Verse 15. But it came to pass on the seventh day that they rose early, about the dawning of the day. So the sun's just coming up. And there they are, marching around the city 7 times in the same manner. And on that day, they marched around the city. Hey, look, they didn't stop where they normally stop. They're going. 1, 2, 3, 4. They keep marching. Now, right before we get to the tip of the climax, In the literature, in the chapter here, God emphasizes something. And at this point, he's going to emphasize some specific instructions that's critical that they understand this. Absolutely critical that they understand what God is doing. That's verse 17. It's the Kerem. The Kerem. Yahweh placed Jericho under the ban. They marked it out for complete and total destruction. Now, the city shall be doomed by the Lord to destruction, it and all who are in it. So it was to be marked out for destruction before God as a burnt offering, so to speak, before the Lord. The whole city was placed under a line, and that line was that everything had to be totally destroyed. It's called the Kerem. Now, not everything is done that way. You know, many of the cities were not. Many of the cities, remember in Deuteronomy, if they surrender, there would be mercy given. So sometimes when they went in, that would be the normal way of going about taking the land. But not now, and not this way. There were certain cities that were placed this way that was decided by God and God alone. Jericho was one of them. It was to be totally destroyed, totally annihilated. And that total annihilation on earth that we see in the scripture certainly is a witness of the wrath of God, the justice of God, the holiness of God. And if you ever doubt the reality of hell, God is saying that there is a time when he marks out people for complete and utter destruction. And we see that on earth. And even the concept of Gehenna is a witness to the eternal fires that do not and are not and will not be quenched. We know the Quran this way. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not what? Be placed under the ban of Yahweh, shall not perish. That's the same concept there. Shall not be placed, shall not be marked out for utter destruction. So it's in the New Testament. It's the background for God's total destruction. Shall not perish, but be saved, but have eternal life. And so you want to see a picture of what it means to perish? It's Jericho. So, all that theology in verse 17. Now the city shall be doomed by the Lord to destruction, it and all who are in it. Is there grace given? Yeah, Rahab the harlot. Rahab the harlot shall live. She and all who are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. What does this mean for the children of Israel? They were going to be tested by this. As Jericho was going to be a witness to the judgment of God, so the children of Israel must understand that when you deal with these things, when something is marked out for destruction, if you partake of that city, you bring the Karem of Yahweh upon yourself. And so we have the principle, come out from among them and be separate. Don't touch that which is unclean. When we partake of the world and the thoughts of the world and the beliefs of the world and the activities of the world and the lawlessness of the world, we bring that judgment on ourselves, on our families, and in the church. So this is critical to understand what is going on for them and how that relates to us. And God says specifically, and you, by all means, abstain from the accursed things. Abstain from them. Come out from among them. Don't touch them. Don't covet them. Don't place yourself on the wrong side of God's wrath. And you, by all means, abstain from the accursed things, lest you become accursed. Don't make yourself accursed. Don't touch those things. Don't believe those lies. And you, by all means, abstain from the accursed things, lest you become accursed when you take of the accursed things and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. But all the silver and gold and vessels of bronze and iron are consecrated to the Lord. They shall come into the treasury of the Lord. So then everything that is alive is to be destroyed. Everything that can be burned is to be burned. And the precious metal that can pass through the fire is to be brought into the treasury as an offering to God. There's no booty, no sharing in the spoils of war. Not on this one. This is marked out for God and God alone. So they're thinking about these things. These things have been communicated to them. This is how they're to do it. This is a worship service. This is a worship time before God. He sets the instruction. God calls the shots. And they're wandering around. They're not wandering. They're pacing around. 4, 5. I wonder how long it took. I sent out a video for you guys to see the tell of Jericho. So you can see that tell. You know, you could probably walk around that in, I don't know, half hour, 20 minutes, something like that. Depends on how fast they walked, right? Sun's starting to come up. And they get to the seventh time. And the seventh time it happened when the priest blew the trumpet. He blew the shofar. And it sounded something like this. And he said, "Shout!" And the people shouted. Ah! We can do better than that. We have children here. A lot of children. Children, this is your opportunity to shout. Keith, do that again. So we're going to, children, you can shout now. When you hear the sound of the trumpet, you can shout. Ah! And as they shouted, the wall, boom, fell down. Archaeologists show that it looks like the walls in the top fell down, making a bridge for the people to go up and run and take the city. Boom! They fell. So the people shouted when the priest blew the trumpet. And it happened when the people heard the sound of the trumpet and the people shouted with a great shout that the wall fell down flat. And the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. Imagine the chaos and the mayhem. No one, I mean, how many people died? I mean, many of the warriors would have been right on the wall watching, right? I mean, they're just, boom, taken out. And they go take the city. What an amazing expression of faith. What an amazing story of how God, right at that pinnacle, right at that point, when the people walked, were just dangling there by faith, right? The people are dangling there by faith. God completely comes through. I sent out the two videos because it's interesting today, even to this day, Jericho is such a subject of controversy that liberals for many, many years have poked fun. There's no Jericho, you know, there's no this, there's no that, there's no burn layer, wrong dating. But it's all, I mean, the evidence is all there. I mean, there is a burn layer. There is a, the archaeology shows the walls that tumbled down and the burnt grain in the pottery and all of the things that you would expect that you find out if this is true. And of course we know it's true because the Bible says it's true, right? But I think it's interesting how Jericho has been such a subject of debate even to this day. Right. And they're just twisting and the fighting that goes on, trying to backhandedly show that the Bible is somehow not true. And of course, you know, it's true. And the evidence of the archaeology reveals exactly what the Bible says happened. And they utterly destroyed all that was in the city. Verse 21, both men and women, young and old, ox and sheep and donkeys with the edge of the sword. And right there, a lot of people say they have a hard time with that and they'll judge that. You know, the liberals will say, oh, you know, it was just an earthquake, right? It was just an earthquake that happened and that's what knocked the walls down. And I mean, it's laughable because you put it in the narrative, an earthquake just happened right at that point, right? And that the earthquake that split the Jordan open, you know, that just happened right when the priest's feet touched the water, the earthquake, it's just nonsense. just people have to think, unbelievers always have to think of a naturalistic cause to try to explain away the supernatural. We know it as God. We know God is the sovereign one who created the heavens and the earth. We have absolutely no problem accepting this by faith. It is a great encouragement to our faith. And so we see this, and we see this as an opportunity to see, yeah, God is a loving God, and he saves those who believe. But for those who do not believe, for those who reject him, God judges sin. And so the same people that have a problem with the Quran are the same people that have a problem with hell. It's not that we like the doctrines of God's judgment. We just know that God is God, and we accept what God says. And that if he's God, which we believe he is God, he has the right to do with his creation as he chooses. Especially in light of the fact of our rebellion. There's no injustice in God. God is completely just to judge us for our sins. So we see this here in verse 21. That they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both men and women, young and old, ox and sheep and donkey with the edge of the sword. And that is the context for the gospel. The good news of the gospel is that God saves sinners. The good news of the gospel is it's good news. Why? Because the context is judgment. I've talked to many Christians who, after they hear me talk about the law of God and the wrath of God, they say, well, that's not the God I serve. Well, so why do you think the gospel is so good? Why do you think grace is so amazing? Do you think the gospel is so good and grace is so amazing because everybody receives it? Or everybody deserves it? Or everybody's saved? No, the gospel is so amazing because it's good news in light of the bad news. Salvation is so wonderful because we're saved from sin. John 3:16 is so glorious because those who deserve to perish will not perish but have everlasting life. And we see that gospel right here. That mercy shown to Rahab the harlot. Believer. Who else in Jericho had access to the same information that Rahab did? I would suggest probably everybody. Everybody in that city knew what was going down. Right? Rahab believed. She believed and she was willing to be alienated from her pagan city and stand by faith and express that faith in hiding these spies. I wonder what her father thought of this. She was more than willing to have that mercy extended to her father. My suggestion is that her father was in agreement with this. But Joshua had said to the two men who had spied out the country, go into the harlot's house and from there bring out the woman and all that she has as you swore to her. And the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab, her father, her mother, her brothers and all that she had. And they brought out all her relatives and left them outside the camp of Israel. There's God's mercy. In the context of judgment, God has mercy. And that's the story of the Bible, Noah and the ark. In the context of judgment, God has mercy. In the context of judgment, those who believe are saved. But they burned the city and all that was in it with fire. Only the silver and gold and the vessels of bronze and iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. And Joshua spared Rahab the harlot, her father's household and all that she had. So she dwelled in Israel to this day because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. Then Joshua charged them at that time saying, cursed be the man before the Lord who raises up and builds this city Jericho. He shall lay its foundation with his firstborn and with his youngest he shall set up its gates. So the Lord was with Joshua and his fame spread throughout all the country. So we see God's plan for victory. It's very simple. Know the situation and interpret the situation in light of God's word with what you see. God's word is given to us to interpret life. Hear God's instructions and follow them by faith. heed the specific instructions given by God and stand back and see the salvation of the Lord. How do we take and apply that to today? What is the application for us today? Well, I think you can get there pretty easy, can't you? God's plan for victory always involves God conquering the unconquerable. It always involves God doing the impossible. This is what God does. I can't do it, is the first confession. I am a sinner. I cannot save myself. I can't make this happen. And Jesus affirms that, yes, with man, this is impossible. With man, you can't do it. But with God, all things are possible. And so when I get into my little, don't say, can't, you know, can't, never could, I'm always assuming faith in God. We don't say can't because God doesn't say can't after we know he can, after we come to faith in him. And so our situation is such that we're in these situations that we can't do it. We're called in a similar commission to go make disciples of all nations. Make them believe. Make people who hate the gospel. Make people who ridicule Christ, deny the authority of the Bible, are lawless, sinful to the core people, who are not impressed with anything the Bible has to say, make them followers of Jesus Christ. Go. That's the mission. Right? That's the mission. That's the mission that we have been given. Now, how do we interpret that? And then as we start to go, what do we get? Misunderstood? We get judged? We get argued with? We get rejected? We get laughed at? How many people here have ever been laughed at because you're a Christian? Right? You get laughed at. Oh, you think you should do that? Oh, you're so naive. I remember one day, it was one of those moments that my faith just came together. I was out working as a bricklayer, slinging mud in the ditches. I was working in D.C. And, you know, I was sharing the gospel, talking about the Lord with all my pagan construction friends. And they were poking fun at me. And the one guy came up to me and says, Jason, you mean to tell me that you're going to live your life according to a promise? And I remember that. I mean, it's just so crisp. I was just like, yes, that's exactly what I'm saying. I am living my life according to the promises of God. Yes. And he meant it to ridicule. But it just so encouraged my faith to this day. Yes, we live our life according to the promises of God. And they'll ridicule and they make fun of and they persecute. And they may even take things from you. And they may even steal things from you. And they may even kill you. I mean, that's the response that the gospel gets when it first goes into any culture. Right? Mostly. I mean, in our culture, the gospel story has come to this continent and most of our people groups around here, all the different people groups that are represented, for generations. So we've had generations of working out this ridicule. It's still there today, but it's not as strong in other people groups and cultures that have never heard the gospel, right? And so we have to take that into account. But it's ridicule. It's rejection. And so we have to take that situation. How do we view it? It's so critical. How do we view it? We see the walls shut down. We see the gospel just not penetrating. And at that point, we have a decision to make. We can trust in the Lord and say, you know what? Jericho's shut up. No one's come in or out. But God has mercy. But God has mercy. Or we can say, you know what? Got to be a better way. It's got to be another way to advance the Great Commission. Hey, maybe if we took the gospel and took some of the world's wisdom and kind of put it together, maybe, I bet we can make the gospel more palatable. I bet we can take the offense of the gospel away. Let's go ask people what they would like. Let's go ask lost people what they would like to hear as they would come to church. Because, you know, I'm hearing all these criticisms about the church. And, you know, the church is this and it's kind of judgmental. And, you know, hellfire and brimstone just turns people away. And all this talk about God's judgment turns people away. And, you know, all this, you know, this religious ceremony worship stuff turns people away. Let's go ask lost people what they like. Oh, we go ask, oh, you like rock and roll music in the assembly? Oh, you like rock concerts? Oh, well, then let's do that. And so these false prophets have brought these things into the assembly. Let's make church more like a rock and roll concert. Let's not talk about the really offensive things. Okay? And that's where the church is in our culture. I mean, and they write books about it, right? The purpose-driven church, and all these books are written, and millions of dollars and millions of dollars, and it's pumped into the churches. And it's called apostasy. It's straight up apostasy. And it happens because when you stand at Jericho and you see all you have is a message to speak and you can affect no power. Our humanistic inclination just says humanism. Oh, man must be the center of all things. And my humanism is just being so offended here that I must affect change. Where the gospel, the true gospel, puts to death your humanism, right? You must deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. My humanism is this. My humanism is nothing. Salvation is not in man. Salvation is from God. God is the center of all things. God causes all things to take place. He is the mover. And so there's always the remnant that believes the gospel, that can stand before Jericho and do just what God said, without compromising, without flinching. Paul said it this way, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 18. And he tells us the instruction, flat out. He gives us what it's going to be like. And he says this, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. Okay? The message of the cross is foolishness. So when you preach the message of the cross, it will be received as folly. I don't believe that. That may be good for you, but not for me, right? Hey, people in Jericho, we're going to destroy you. And all we're going to do is blow a shofar and shout. If they would have told them that, they probably would have died. No, because they were starting to fear God already because they knew what God could do. So they even had more senses to them. But if we take it back to Pharaoh, Pharaoh laughed. I don't know this Yahweh, right? Until he started to know this Yahweh. They laugh. You know what? That's what Paul said it would be. That's because they're blind. The God of this age, and it is aeon. By the way, we had a little discussion with our men at the prayer advance about that. Is the God of this aeon, it's not cosmos. The God of this age, who is Satan, has blinded their minds so that they cannot see. There's a spiritual dimension to this blindness that takes place. And therefore, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But he goes on. But to us who are being saved, it's the power of God! It is the power of God! It's the antithesis! To those who don't believe, it's foolishness, but the gospel is the power of God. So Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to all who believe. To the Jews first, and also for the Greek. And we know that gospel, 1 Corinthians 15, is that Jesus died according to the scriptures, and he died for our sins. So when he says he died according to the scriptures, there's a theological context to the gospel. As we preach the gospel, we must present the theological context to the gospel so that the offense of the gospel can be known and people understand that the message of the gospel is foolishness. Because if the gospel is not presented in such a way, in its theological context, it's possible It's possible that the unbeliever can accept the watered down American version of that gospel and think they're safe when they're not. And that is not a loving, that is not nice. You broke the 11th commandment there. That is not kind. Okay, that is not a very nice thing to do. Because the Kerem of Yahweh is the reality of God's judgment. And you must be saved from something. You must be saved from the wrath of God. And only the gospel can bring that salvation. And so it's the antithesis. Jesus died for our sins. He died in the fulfillment of Scripture. The law of God defines what sin is all about. Right? So Paul presented Christ crucified, amen and amen. But you got to get through Romans 1, 2, and half of chapter 3 to get there. And he has an airtight argument how all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's no one righteous, no, not one. And people that come to Christ, those who are being saved, they come confessing their sins and believing in Christ. Now, to the world, that's folly. Don't go ask the world how you should do evangelism. I mean, you can talk to them, you interact with them, you dialogue with them, right? You present the theological construct as Paul did in Acts chapter 17. He starts with God in the beginning, the creator, lays the foundation. There's one God and we all come from one blood. Adam and Eve, he draws the solidarity of the races because you have to understand the solidarity of the races because from that there's a representative. It's Christ. And Christ came representing where Adam failed, Christ succeeded. You've got to understand that basic theological construct. Jesus died according to the scriptures. That information needs to be given, laying down the foundation. From that context, the law which defines sin. Why does Yahweh place the world under the Kerem? Why? Because of our sin. There's a fall. And there's a law that defines the sin. That we all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Now, would you like to hear some good news? Jesus died for our sins, according to the scriptures. And he rose again from the dead. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. What is God? What is the means by which God uses to save? Two words. What is it? Message? Preached. Do you see it in the scriptures? What does God use to save people? The message preached. The message preached. What does God use to save people? The message preached. Preached means communicated, spoken, verbally affirmed. That's what God uses to save people. The message preached. For Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness. Same today. The Jews stumble with the message of their Messiah, and Gentiles today, our Greek mind, we think, well, that sounds like nothing. But we preach Christ crucified. Why? Verse 24. Because of God. God wants to take us and dangle us to that place of faith where we so trust the gospel that the gospel would only save what? Those whom God is using to save it with. Right? We're going to obey God to the point of walking around Jericho and stand there after we shout and see the salvation of our Lord. You preach the gospel. And you trust God because God has called. God has called. Verse 24, but those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than man, and the weakness of God is stronger than man. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen. He's elected. Same verse, same word. God has elected the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. Why is it this way? God chose it that way. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world and the things which are despised. God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. Why? Here's your reason: that no flesh should glory in his presence. No glory for man. No humanism. None of the children of Israel could say, "Wow, look what we just did." Huh? Did you hear how loud I yelled? Ah! My voice just knocked those walls down. Right? Hey, look at my presentation of the gospel. Right? Look who I led to the Lord. You can't lead anyone. You can hardly lead yourself. You got a message, you preach it. They reject it. From that message preached, God in his divine sovereignty calls, and they get saved. It's the message preached. It's obedience. It's faith-based obedience. And that's what God uses to knock the walls down. It's the glorious gospel. It's what God chose. And the base things of the world, where am I? Verse 27, I'll start there. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things that are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. I love that phrase there. I mean, that's the Abrahamic blessing, Genesis 12. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Look at the blessing Christianity brings to a nation, to a people. I mean, it's astronomical. We could spend all the books and books have been written on that. The blessing of Christianity in a culture. It's unbelievable, right? How does it happen with this imperceptible small seed that people believe called the gospel? And it dies and it takes over the culture. From the inside out, from the imperceptible to the huge. It always works that way. That's how God works. That's how he brings to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. No one can take pride in this. But of him, verse 30, but of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us the wisdom of God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Amen. I watered, Apollos watered, I planted, but God gave the increase. I don't know how many times some of you are out witnessing, very rarely. I mean, sometimes you see that person get converted, and I've seen that happen. But then I'll get to disciple someone else. And someone else got the, it's because God doesn't want us glorying in anything that we do. But we glory in the Lord. God doesn't want us exalting ourselves. He knows we're prone to be humanists, to exalt ourselves. He gets the glory. That's why he tells Gideon, still too many men. You'll take too much credit. Still too many men. You just go and you speak the word. Question for us this morning is, how will we respond? We see our situation. We have the divine interpretation right here. 1 Corinthians 1, 18 to 31. Will you preach the gospel? Preach the gospel to who? Everyone. Starting with yourself. When? All the time. Be believing the gospel. Repent and believe the gospel. What does your family need? The gospel. What does the church need? The gospel. What does the world need? The gospel. Why do we struggle to believe the gospel? Because we're foolish. We all struggle to believe the gospel, that Christ died for our sins and rose again, and I'm crucified with Christ, therefore I no longer live, and the life I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. How are we sanctified? By that faith in that message. In Christ, to walk that out in the power of the Holy Spirit. What message does the Spirit use? The gospel. To convict sinners and draw them to God. The gospel. What does our family need? The gospel. Speaking the truth in love. Speaking the truth in love with kindness and mercy. How will we respond? Faith moves those who believe in God into situations that they could never win without God's deliverance. He has you there on purpose. He places you there on purpose. You're there for a reason. You're there in impossible situations for a reason. Is that you may learn to see the hand of God through it and trust God through the trial. As Brother Jerry, that was one of my main takeaways from the prayer advance. Jerry said, God brings us in trials so that we can learn to trust God through it. Or maybe he said that God is worthy. So we can show that God is worthy as we go through trials. The concept is there. I'm like, that just hit me like, yes, that's important. It's important to think, to remember that. It's why we have these trials. We would trust God through it. How will we respond? David and Goliath. Could David beat Goliath? Not without God's help. Hezekiah and Sennacherib. Could Hezekiah beat Sennacherib in Isaiah 36? Sennacherib's there. Hey, the king of Assyria, the king of Assyria just is basically wiping out everybody. And Hezekiah, you think you're going to be spared? No. Hezekiah raises his hands to the Lord. And the angel of the Lord comes and wipes out Sennacherib. Wipes out his army. And they run back to Syria like a whipped dog with his tail between his legs. Amazing stories. They're all these stories in the Bible are here to teach us to trust in God, that God leads us to that pinnacle of faith. He's dangling us there by faith. It's like, I can do nothing but trust in God. Yes. And as you go forward, you move forward. And as you move forward, by God's grace, that's the victory. Obedience brings the victory. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. What do you have to do that? You have a message to speak. For speaking that message, you'd be rejected, ridiculed, persecuted, and maybe even killed. But there's a test. God will test you. He will test you. Will you go in this world preaching the message and living for Jesus Christ? Preaching the message and living for Jesus Christ. Or will you touch the accursed thing? Achan is the Achilles heel. Next week, Lord willing, is Achan. And there's our problem. We touch the accursed thing. We covet. We don't stay on the gospel. We bring judgment on ourselves. You must live by faith in Christ and in Christ alone. As we walk by faith, victory, then, in the specific, I would say the specific instructions, you got scripture, you got the New Testament, you got the epistles, some pretty specific instructions, how to love one another, how the holy war camp is to operate, called the church. And that's called loving one another. They'll know you're my disciples if you love one another. And this message of love is that there's a warning. God brings judgment, but there's mercy given to those who repent and believe in the gospel. And as we show that out by faith and we learn to love and we are brought together into the family of God in Christ. These are the tests. We must love God and speak the message. Faith then brings the victory, knowing that the mission is not done yet. That's in God's sovereign plan. Joshua didn't even give them rest. It wasn't done in his generation, but they took the land according to God's will. Did they take all the land? No, there was still more to do for the next generation. There was still more to do, and there will always be more to do until Jesus comes again. But by the grace of God, let us be a Joshua generation and train our children to be a Joshua generation. And not like a generation that knew not the Lord, a Psalm 78 generation that did not set their heart right and fell away because they didn't hope in Him. Oh, God, have mercy on us. Can we do that? No. We can't do that. We cannot make that happen. You can't save yourself. You can't save your children. What do? Preach the gospel. Live the gospel. Live the message of Christ crucified, risen again. Romans 6. We just went all through the theology of that in Romans. So that's what those epistles are there for, to show us how to do that. Knowing that the faith then brings the victory. 1 John 5:4, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world. Being born again overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world, but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Believing the truth. Jesus says, you believe the truth will set you free. How do we overcome the world? By faith. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. We overcome evil with good. And the good that God has given us in the person and in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our faith. So I leave you with this question. Do you believe that these dry bones can live? Do you believe these dry bones can live? Ezekiel 37. And he said, Son of man, can these bones live? So I answered, Oh Lord, you know. As we go on and preach the gospel, we don't know. But God said, go preach the gospel to everyone. I don't know which dry bones will live. I don't know which bones will be resurrected and put sinews on and start walking around. I don't know. I know that man is dead in trespasses and sins. And I know the gospel is what God uses to make men alive in Christ. He regenerates them. He draws. He saves them. We've been given the mission of the gospel. Can these dry bones live? Oh, Lord, you know. And what did he do? Prophesy to these bones and say to them, Oh, dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Oh, dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Speak that to your soul. Oh, dry soul, hear the word of the Lord. Christ died for you. Say this to your children. Oh, children, hear the word of the Lord. Christ crucified for sinners. Say this to your neighbors. Hear the word of the Lord. Christ died and rose again from the dead. Say this to the world. Let's be faithful in all these things and anticipate the victory. You know, God did tell them that they would take Jericho, and I think that really encouraged them, right? And God tells us, every knee shall bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He tells us that the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the seas. He tells us all nations will be gathered unto him. Christ is ruling and reigning today, and he will rule and reign forever, and all things will be gathered unto him. Do you believe that? Then let's go forth and proclaim his message.